turn back to John chapter 13. I'm a little embarrassed to say, because I've said it probably 12 times before, but we've come to yet another chapter in John that is just all sorts of good stuff. I won't say it's my favorite chapter, but it's just, you know, just Jeff read it today. It's just a great portion of Scripture, right? So many good things in here to think about, to see our Savior and our Creator washing the dirty feet of His creation, right? Just so many good things here, and I hope that we are able to bring some of these things out for you as we walk through this chapter. Last week, we finished up chapter 12. We saw one of the results of Jesus being raised up on the cross is that Satan was cast out of heaven. Satan means the accuser. He no longer can accuse the saint of sin, of God, of bypassing sinners and not judging them, because the Old Testament saint was saved on credit, as it were. And so once Jesus Christ rose from the dead, Satan is cast out. He no longer has the ability to accuse us. I believe this is also when Satan was bound, which is something that I'll probably go through the book of Revelation when we get through John and try to show you. I think a good case we made this one is the binding of Satan. Then we saw that Israel had to reject Jesus because of the Old Testament prophecies that prophesied that the Jews would reject the Messiah. Of course, that's what led to his crucifixion. We saw Israel being hardened, just to remind you that when God hardened Israel, a lot of people think that, well, when Calvinists teach that God hardens people, that somehow God has stopped them from doing something they wanted to do. And that couldn't be further from the truth. God never causes anybody to do wrong, right? He commands us to do right. He commands all men everywhere to repent. So what you have to think that God stops someone from doing good comes behind that is a theology that we are capable of doing good things to start with. The Bible says that we all have gone out of the way. So the biblical theology behind this is that Israel, as we all, we're only going to reject the Messiah because that's what we do. None of us believe. That's what, once you understand total depravity, you understand that if God doesn't intervene, we would be lost, right? So Israel was always going to reject Jesus Christ, and God hardens them by not stopping them, by allowing them to do what they would do. He will not intervene in that case. And it's good to keep those things in mind, because if our theology gets skewed, then of course we would read texts like this and come to, I think, false conclusions. But then we also saw, perhaps the highlight of that chapter even, is that John points out that when Isaiah saw Yahweh high and lifted up in the temple, he actually saw the glory of Jesus Christ. And it's an excellent verse to share with those who do not understand that Jesus Christ is God, or think that the Bible doesn't ever teach that Jesus Christ is God. One of the clearest statements of this is John chapter 12, where John points out that Isaiah saw Jesus in Isaiah chapter 6. And that should settle that question. So as we enter now, we said last week, the first 12 chapters deal with the public ministry of Jesus. Now we're going to see the private ministry. Everything from here through his resurrection is spoken in private to his disciples. In fact, chapter 13 all the way through the end of chapter 16 is all spoken at this moment in as they celebrated the Passover and then instituted the Lord's table before they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. That all takes place through the chapter 13 through chapter 16. And so these teachings are only recorded in the book, the Gospel of John. They're not in the Synoptic Gospels. Back in chapter 1 of John, we were told two things. That first of all, Jesus came into his own and his own received him not. We have seen this over and over again in the first 12 chapters, right? But the second thing we're told in John chapter 1 is that as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And so from here through chapter 16, we're going to see him teach of that power that we received, the Holy Spirit, and we'll deal with all that, the special privileges that his children have. And so we shall learn that though his ministry to the nation of Israel has ended in the way that it was in the Old Testament, his ministry to his children never ends. And it begins with that in verse 1, this great verse. It says that Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. So again, we see that God has a special saving love to some, but not all. And here he's probably referring primarily to the disciples, but when we get to chapter 7, Jesus will say, I pray not for these only, but also for all that you have given me out of the world. So as he comes to that, he loved them to the end. The idea that he loved them completely, ultimately. He demonstrated it by going to the cross and doing what he was sent to do. He didn't just speak it, but he actually performed it, our salvation. And so we see this here in the first verse. The confidence, the assurance that we can have that if we have been given to Christ by the Father, he has done what is necessary to make peace between God and man. He did not stop short. And so in this passage, we are told that Jesus knew or Jesus was aware of three things. First of all, he knew that it was his time to go to the cross. Then he also knew that Judas was going to betray him, which we get down in verse 18. We'll talk about more about that in three weeks, where he tells Judas to go and to do his work and so forth. But it reminds us that he knew this stuff ahead of time, so he knew that Judas was going to betray him, and he could have dodged it. He could have stopped it. He knew what was going to happen. Remember, I heard about the old black preacher who said that if I knew where I was going to die, I'd never go near the place. You know, well, he could have avoided all this if he wanted to, but he had the responsibility to save the elect on his shoulders. It's interesting that John never refers to this time of Jesus where Jesus was going to die. It's always his hour had come. This was the hour. Because John always presents this as this was the hour for which he was sent. The crucifixion didn't take Jesus by surprise. He was no mere martyr taken by force. It was always the appointed time that he came into the world. And so John always presents it like that. Here Jesus knew that his hour had come. Of course, we saw that back in chapter 12. That the signal that when the Gentiles came seeking Jesus, he understood that to be a signal that his time had come. And so his intention was always to die for the sins of his people and to rule them, bring them into the kingdom. And so even now, he has lessons to teach here. As we come to notice here that it says that based on the fact that he knew that he was about to go back to the Father, and he knew, of course, that Judas was going to betray him during supper. The devil had already come into the heart of Judas in verse 2. Simon's son to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from the Father and was going back to the Father. So there we see again that first thing he knows. Rose up from the supper and laid aside his garments and starts washing the disciples' feet. So there's something here he's going to demonstrate in the fact that he knew that he was about to go to the cross, that which he was sent to do, he was about to bear the sins of his people, he's not full of himself in self-pity, he's not in some paralyzing depression, he's not sitting there in fear, all worried, but he actually takes the time to get down on his knees and washes his disciples' feet and teach them something. He knows that they needed something. And so you know, even before we get started, what a great example for us that no matter what we're going through, it was sent for a purpose because we were sent into this world for a purpose, right? And so no matter how difficult things might be, we always do the right thing when we say, okay, how can I serve the Lord and others in this situation and not become so full of self-pity or so worried that we just consume ourselves, consume our thoughts and energies on ourselves. Every time we see somebody in paralyzing depression where they are unable to deal with life or whatever the problems are having, it is because they have become self-focused and they have not given the things to the Lord and sought to serve Him. And so just an amazing thing that what Jesus does here. But why point out all this just as He gets ready to wash the disciples' feet? Well, the third thing that I said, there's three things here that He's aware of. And that is what we saw in verse 3, that He is aware that He shall... that he knew who He was, He knew where He came from, and He knew that He was going to be successful in the cross and what He was doing. So because He knows all this, He is able to get down on His knees and wash the dirty feet of the disciples because He knew that He was going to be victorious. So the hope that was placed before Him, He endured the cross. He knew that He was going to rise again. And so, again, when it comes to us being able to deal with this life and to do the right thing, we'll never be able to do this. We'll never have the faith to serve the Lord effectively if we don't know that victory has already been secured in the cross of Jesus Christ. We call it the blessed hope. Right? We don't hope that someday we will be in heaven. The blessed hope is faith not realized yet. See, faith looks back to the cross. Hope is faith, but it looks forward to the results of our salvation. So there's no, it's not a matter, we sometimes use the word hope, that we hope it might take place, but that's not how the Bible uses that word. It speaks of that which has, we haven't gotten yet, but we know it's coming. And so it's so important for us to have the mind of Jesus Christ. As Paul says, Philippians chapter 2, have the mind of Christ, put this on. You've got to have this in your mind and your understanding, or you'll never be able to serve the Lord as you should. And so He is the perfect servant, and He never relinquishes this towards His people. In fact, we learn in Luke 37, blessed are these servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. So we're talking about when he comes back now. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for servants and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. So when Jesus comes back to take us to himself, there will be, in a sense, you know, whether it's a literal table, we could debate that. There's going to be a sense in which Christ is going to satisfy us completely. He's going to serve us in eternity. He will minister to us in a way that I don't think we can even comprehend. I think that probably this is more symbolic of you know, going and eating and feasting. That's kind of, I think, of one of the great pleasures of life. But He's going to serve us. So He's always going to be our servant. And surely, as we see this, He'll point out later, if He would have such an attitude towards us, then one of the main lessons here, we'll get to, of course, when we get done here, is that how can we not have that same humble spirit towards our peers? If the Lord of glory died on the cross for us, served us in such a way to secure for us eternal salvation and blessings, what a horrible sin for us to look at each other who are just our peers, right? None of us are any better before the Lord, you know, than anyone else. And yet we would withhold service. We would withhold love because maybe you offended me. You looked at me cross-eyed, you know, something like that. Whatever the silly reasons we have. And even sometimes when we really do offend each other. Well, wait just a minute. We offended God worse than we could ever offend each other. I can be, I know it's hard to believe, I can be offensive now and then. I and I don't usually mean to. Every once in a while I do, but I don't usually mean to. It just happens naturally. I say things that offend people. You know, I've done it here. I know I've done it here. But it can't be compared to what we have all done to the Lord, right? And yet He laid aside. What amazing verse 4. What a picture of Philippians 2, where He gave up, He laid aside His glory that was His, and He came down to earth, and He took the form of a servant, and served us who hated Him, who were in rebellion to Him. And that's the spirit of this message, this is the spirit of this text, and so no matter whatever else we say, that's behind all this. It's so important. Now there's a fourth thing that Jesus was aware of, and that was, of course, that His disciples were great sinners, and we've kind of already referred to this. And so the whole passage teaches us that we're saved by grace and not merit, because Peter understood this. You know, he had his problems, but he understood that he did not deserve the Lord to wash his feet. He knew he was a sinner. And yet, as we're going to see here, Jesus says, well, you know, if I don't wash you, you're in trouble. So you've got to, you know, he doesn't understand the spiritual teaching behind this. And so, not only Judas was a great sinner, but he knew that his disciples and all of us are great sinners, and yet he came and died for us. But it shows us that his love for us cannot be based on anything we have done. God does not love us because we believed in Him, because even our faith, the Bible says, is granted to us. It's been granted to us that we believe. He doesn't love us based on anything in us other than the fact that He, as He told Israel in Deuteronomy 7, I did not choose you because there was anything about you that was desirable. You were the least of all nations. But He said, I chose you because I chose you. I loved you because I loved you. Because that's what God does. And we're seeing that demonstrated here. And so as we think, and we say, why was Peter and the disciples so amazed at Jesus washing their feet? Because this was, in this day and age, everybody washed. Well, I'll rephrase that. Foot washing was done in a universal sense because people wore sandals, they walked everywhere, and it was a sign of respect and love, being hospitable, to wash feet, right? So what was about this that was so amazing? Well, even in this day, as a rule, peers didn't wash even peers' feet. In other words, if you were invited to someone's house, the host was not going to wash your feet. He was going to get his servant to do it. And in the cases where he didn't have a servant, well, he wasn't going to wash your feet. He'd get his wife to do it. You know, that's just what it was. You know, it was her privilege to do it. But so to understand this incident, you need to know that washing someone's feet was a task for the lowest servants. There are no examples. I thought this was interesting. I was reading that there are no examples in ancient literature of any superior person washing an inferior, socially inferior person's feet. And so what Jesus is doing was astounding, even in their culture. And of course, it wasn't a pleasant thing. You can think about it. If you wash someone's feet, it's a humbling experience. You can't be a proud person and wash someone's feet. It's not pleasant. I mean, if you're washing my feet, it would not be a pleasant thing. And my feet, I've seen worse than mine, right? And so, you know, we understand what's going on here. You think about in Luke 7, the sinful woman, the woman who knew she was a sinner, no doubt a harlot, she's washing Jesus' feet. She would wash his. That was perfectly appropriate. It's interesting that the disciples never thought to do it for Jesus. It should be no surprise that they're shocked by this. It would kind of be like being a master back in 1850 washing one of his slaves' feet. It just was unheard of. But it shouldn't shock us, really, when we think about Jesus' character and what kind of person he was. In the world, the weak serve the strong. Jesus talks about that. In the kingdom of the Gentiles, you lord it over, if you have power, you lord it over those who don't. But what we're learning here, and this is John's, I think, version of telling us what the Synoptic Gospels talk about too, and but the nature of the kingdom. In God's kingdom, if you're going to serve well and be useful in God's kingdom, you've got to learn to serve others. That's what makes one great in the kingdom of God. This doesn't mean that because, you know, you go, I don't want to do something, you can ask somebody else to do it for you. No, Jesus did not wash your feet by proxy. He got down on his knees and did it. So, if we're going to be useful in the kingdom of God, if we can meet the needs of anybody for anything, we should be willing to do it. And in verse 6, I think Peter reminds us of our tendency to not wait on the Lord, but to kind of jump the gun. If we believe that He knows best, we need to be slow to speak and quick to learn. And Peter thinks that this isn't right, and in one sense it certainly isn't. That the master, he should be serving him, but of course he doesn't realize that Jesus is doing a couple of things here. He's going to teach them what it is to be in the kingdom. He's also got a little spiritual lesson here he's teaching us as well. But what a marvelous look at the patience of Jesus that he doesn't immediately chide, because if he was going to chide Peter, he'd chide Peter all the time for silly things he sometimes says. But he doesn't. He's patient with us. He doesn't mind us asking questions if we want to learn. Right? We think about Peter and his refusal to let Jesus serve him. It reminds us of what happened in Matthew 6:21. We see there's a little satanic thing still going on here. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So, Jesus was teaching them that, hey, I've got to serve you. If you're going to be saved, if you're going to be washed, I've got to wash you. I've got to go on the cross. And Peter took him aside and rebuked him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This will never happen to you. Lord, you will never wash my feet. There's the same spirit here. And Jesus says, get you behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me because you're setting your on your mind the things, not the things of God, but on the things of man. And so you see that same thing here. Peter is not willing, his objection, he doesn't realize it, but Jesus is telling him, your objection is very serious because if I don't serve you, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. So there's a spiritual lesson going on here we'll get to in just a moment. Satan's always been telling man to refuse Christ's work. Do it yourself. But in verse 8, when he says, you have no part in me, that literally means inheritance. If you want to inherit the kingdom of God, you had better succumb to my washing, to me serving you, or you're in trouble. But Peter, going to the extreme, you know, and I do the same thing. Well, if it's that important, so good for you to wash my feet, well, wash all of me. Well, you can understand why he said that, but there's a type here. There's a spiritual lesson that Jesus says, well, wait just a minute. I gotta explain this to you a little bit more clearly. There's an illustration. And of course, the reason is because we'll see here in a minute that the bathing speaks of being justified, of completely cleansed by Jesus Christ. And the washing of the feet is washing off what? The daily defilements, you know. So Jesus says as much, if you've taken a bath, you're clean. But when you walk around, you get the dust on your feet, and that needs to be washed off now and then. So, that's what he's saying here. And he has to clarify that because some have the idea that sinning automatically unjustifies you. That if you sin, you lose your salvation. And you have to either ask for forgiveness all over again, or you've got, like the Catholics do, they have a series of things that you can do in order to have your sins re-forgiven and Christ re-crucified, and you kind of saved again or justified again. one way or another. And so this is Jesus' way of teaching this that Paul will certainly expand on much in his epistles. But what that does is make the cross weak and unnecessary, because if Christ doesn't save you completely, and you've got to, every time you sin, got to be re-justified, then the cross work of Christ only does a little bit of good, right? There's something else is needed. And Jesus is there to say, no, that's not what's going on here. You don't lose your salvation. You don't lose your cleansing because you get defiled in this world, because you are still a sinner. But there is something that we need to do as justified people to keep our fellowship with the Lord. And there's two different words here that are used for washed. The first is luo, which is the idea of being bathed or complete washing. And the second is nipto, which in the Greek is a partial washing, as it were. So it's like going to the bathhouse, you know, and on the way back you're wearing sandals. We're going to be camping, and there's a bathhouse at the campsite. And so on the way back, you walk back to the tent, and you know, you got your sandals on, and your feet get a little dusty. That's kind of the idea here. So we are fully justified or cleansed from guilt at our conversion by faith, but we still sin, and that hinders our fellowship. Jesus is saying that he's teaching us here in this form, that there's a responsibility that we have to not presume upon our salvation. Yes, we have been justified in Christ, but we are, as we saw with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we have a responsibility here to weed out that sin. We still are sinners in this life until we are glorified. And so there's a way in which we can kind of take care of that sin, not in for forgiveness, but to restore fellowship with the Lord. And of course, we think about, look at this in a moment, but 1 John 1:9 speaks to that very thing, but I'll say that for just a moment. And so, by the way, it's funny, I heard that R.C. Sproul looked at this first washing as referring to baptism. And this is not, I have to disagree with him at that particular point. This isn't speaking about water baptism. He's not saying that you need to be baptized and have all your sins forgiven. Then after that, you just need to have your feet washed. But if that's the case, then we literally need to have our feet washed, right? But it wouldn't, what good would that do? That's not going to help me rid sin out of my life. So if the second is obviously spiritual, then the first washing must be being baptized by the Holy Spirit, by being converted by the Holy Spirit, washed by regeneration, as Paul puts it. And not baptism. Again, that's just a water baptism, which is not fitted there at all. And so the idea is, you know, like when you were young and you sinned against your father, you it didn't make you disqualify you from being his son. You just, but there was not good fellowship, right? You knew, you know, if you'd done wrong and your mother said, wait, your father gets back, hey, your whole day is shot. So there had to be a way of restoration of fellowship, and that's what Jesus is saying, that you confess your sins, and you wash it away through confession, not in the sense of forgiveness and justification, but so that fellowship can be restored. And so in verse 10, he illustrates this with Judas. He says, all of you are cleansed, oh, but not all of you. All of you have been bathed except one, Judas. He hasn't been, now he had washed you, Judas's feet, and Judas no doubt had been water baptized along with all the other disciples. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about, of course, spiritual baptism, as it were. And so soon they would understand that his death fully cleanses them. And he says that, you know, you will come to understand that really at probably at Pentecost when he received the Holy Spirit. But when we are saved, when we're justified, that's just the beginning of the change in us. Yeah, someone said it kind of puts us on the playing field. But in verse 8, we learn that if you don't share in the death of Christ, you aren't even in the playing field. You don't even have hope. So there's a positional washing, which is regeneration, and there's a practical one, which is the daily defilements, of getting rid of the daily defilements. you think about the priest. When the priest served in the temple, they would first of all, the first thing they passed was the altar, where they would offer a sacrifice for their sin. That symbolized their sins being forgiven. But as they walked past the altar to go in to serve the Lord in the temple, again, think about us, illustrating us, there was a labor there. And the labor there, they would wash off they would wash off the defilements of their feet. And that speaks of the prayer of a confession of sin and repentance that is necessary for us, because if we go in to serve the Lord with hearts that aren't made right with God, we're still holding, what does Jesus say? If you regard sin in your heart, I will not hear you, right? So I think this is what he is getting at. And so that's kind of the heart of the gospel. We are receivers. We're not givers. Christ has got to do the washing if we're going to have anything. I was reading about, you're probably familiar with Liberty University, and they have a magazine that they put out, I guess, and in one issue of this magazine, it was promoting one of their athletes. And in it, it said, I guess it was listing some things about him, and it says his greatest achievement was accepting Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Well, not his Lord, but as a Savior. Well, no, because first of all, it's not his achievement. If it's something that we've achieved, it's not grace. It's something God has done for him. But you kind of see here how sometimes we get in our theology. To look at my salvation as an achievement is, I don't know, anyway. But we know that Jesus tells us elsewhere that to enter into the kingdom and to serve in the kingdom, you've got to be as children, right? You know, the teenager, when he gets in a car, he wants to drive the car. You know, he thinks he might not be much of a driver, but he thinks he can. He wants to do it. He wants to take control. But the child, you got an 8-year-old child, he jumps in the back seat, and he's happy to be along for the ride. He knows he can't drive the car. And that's the spirit of the kingdom of God. I know that without Lord, I can't do anything, and I don't deserve anything. I trust Him for everything. I think we also see this in verse 10, which, again, I'm start moving here. It says, Jesus said to them, the one who has bathed, and the word bathed there is in the passive voice. Passive means it has been done to you. The one who has been clean, has been bathed. Salvation is something that is done to us. We don't do it. Hebrews 10:14 here. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He has washed, he has bathed those who are having their feet washed, or washing their feet. The second wash is in the middle voice, and the middle voice in the Greek is something we do to ourselves. So we have a responsibility, a part in this daily confession of sin and being forgiven for restoration of fellowship. God did it all in justification, but He gives us part. You know, we are to persevere, right, in the faith. And so I said, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there is our part, not in salvation, but in fellowship, to cling to Christ, to pursue Christ. That's what He's the greatest of all pursuits. And so let's just here move towards the end here by just observing some lessons. First of all, Jesus will eventually remove the garments of a servant and sit down again at His rightful place in the kingdom. Because it says here, as we saw in verse 3, He knew that His time was coming where He was going to be received back and sit in glory at the right hand of God. But secondly, though He had taken the posture of a slave, He hasn't taken the position of a slave. Yeah, what's the difference there? Well, by that I mean that He still and always has been our Lord and Master. He tells them, does He not, in verse 13, you call me teacher. Verse 16, a servant is not greater than his master. nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Verse 13 is on the floor. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. So he served them. He went to the cross for them. But he makes it very plain, that doesn't mean that now I'm your servant. I'm still your Lord and Master. And it's important for us to remember that, because we sometimes think that, you know, people get saved, they think that God is there now to answer all my prayers and to serve all my needs. And they forget that, no, God has saved us to bring us back to the point where we now worship and serve our God, which is why he initially created us to begin with. So it's important for us to remember that he's on the throne, we are not. And then thirdly, the attitude must dominate our attitude towards each other. That's kind of the point that he makes at the end of this thing. As I have served you, so you are to serve one another. Service dominated his life towards his fellow creatures. And yet, it's a hard thing for us to serve one another many times and have the proper attitude. I was reading of a pastor who, early on in his ministry, a woman who had a very abusive type husband had a big brouhaha with him, and she didn't have a car or any way to go visit him, so she asked him if he'd come and visit her and help her. She had a baby, and it was just a mess. So he comes to her house, and here there's beans on the wall where her husband had thrown a pot of beans or something at her. And the first thing that really struck him was the smell of vomit. And she was sick, and she had vomited all over the floor there in front of the door. So he said, the first thing I had to do was clean up her vomit so that we could just, you know, talk. You know. And he used that as an illustration. He said, that's what we do. And we have to do that. And he's absolutely right. You know, I'm a minister, right? Someone would refer to me sometimes as a minister. But the word just merely means a servant. I'm ministering. I serve you. I primarily serve you the word. Kind of like the waitress at the thing. She said, I'll be your server tonight. And that means that she'll help you with whatever you need. But primarily, it's going to make sure you have food. And so I serve you the word of God. But I'm a minister. That just means I'm a servant. We kind of professionalize that term to make it act like, you know, I'm somebody or pastor somebody. No. Pastor serves you through the word, but whatever needs to be done. But that's the point I'm making, is that is our attitude. That if you need something, you need help, I'm here for you, right? And hopefully that's how we are towards each other. We should never think that there's a task that is beneath us, beneath our calling. Because if you've got that attitude, you do not have the attitude of Jesus Christ, who is our God and yet served us, right? I don't have time. If you want to look at Matthew 20 and Luke 22, I've kind of referred to this, where Jesus gives us the nature of the kingdom, of God's kingdom, and it's one of service. He who would be great in the kingdom must be last, right? Fourthly, we see the amazing condescension as Jesus stoops to wash the feet, because Jesus is God. God is washing their feet. So it's a spectacular scene, a preview of the real humiliation when Jesus Christ is going to hang on the cross the next day. And God, well, as Charles Wesley put it in his great song, that thou, my God, should die for me. You know, this is what we're seeing here. Jesus is exposing the heart of God and how completely different it is from our hearts many times, and how we need to take this time to ask God to make us servants. Fifthly, he pointed out the necessity and greatness of humble service. In other words, this is what qualified Jesus as our Redeemer and what qualifies us to serve the Lord. He's saying if you aren't motivated by love, then it's not real service. If we have received from Christ, how can we not now live like Christ? And you see this in verses 16 through 17, where it says, truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So he's saying that I am demonstrating to you how you are to live and if you're going to be blessed in the kingdom of God. The last thing I want to just point out here, we'll be done, is that he is not instituting a new order. I don't believe he is. There are some churches who see this as a command that not Jesus saying that churches are now to wash each other's feet. Literally, when he says wash each other's feet, he means he's made an ordinance out of it. And, well, we don't read of any development of this in the epistles. I think if this was an ordinance, we would read more about this actually being done, and we don't. It's referred to as something that was done social, you know, in the social customs of the day, but I don't think we can say this is something that we are to do in a literal sense at church. But he is telling us to serve each other as he did. So, we are to wash each other's feet in that, if it means I've got to clean up your vomit, I'll clean up your vomit. I'll clean your feet. I'll do what is necessary. It's the humility. It's the service that I think he's getting at. So foot washing is an example of what needed to be done at the time. And the problem with making an ordinance is that it's possible to, you know, if it's an ordinance, then if I sit down and I wash your feet, you happen to have some pretty nasty feet, well, look at me, I've done something. You're not really serving because your feet really didn't need to be washed to start with. It's just an ordinance. But if we understand what he's getting at here is that your real need, the things that you really need, I'm willing to do. Now, you're getting a Christ-like spirit and you're becoming great. And I think by great, being useful in the kingdom of God. And so if you sit there and say, well, you know, I would, if we did foot washing, I'd never wash it. Then I would ask you, do you have the mind of Jesus? Because Jesus did. Who are you? Can you honestly think of service that you would not do for a brother and sister in Christ if they needed it? Right? Because if you say, there's limits to my love for you, when Jesus had no limits for his love for us, right? So, if that's the case, then you really will not and are not washing each other's feet. If he is your Lord and Master, then you gladly obey his command. And you notice here he says, blessed are you if you do it. This is the way to be blessed. Serve, because that's the nature of the kingdom of God. And what's wonderful about it is that it means we always have things to do to be blessed in this life, because there's always somebody out there who wants to be served, right? And not just wants to be served, but needs to be served. So it's just a wonderful aspect if you think about it. But then lastly, I'm not criticizing churches. I don't want you to take anything I've said as a criticism of a church if they do practice the ordinance of foot washing. If they use it as a reminder of what the Lord has done for us and how that is to affect us, then that's all great. I've got no problem with it. It can be a good thing, just as long as it doesn't become a form so that we forget the meaning. And that's always what I'm worried about. But I would be worried about with that, because it begins to be, we'll talk about this in Sunday school, the observance becomes the reality if we forget. Well, no, what's important here is service. It's kind of like the head coverings in the church. I mean, I think a good argument could be made about those things. But the point of the head covering is for the woman to be reminded of her place in the home and in the church, long hair in the head covering place, and the men's place is to remind us. The important thing isn't so much wearing it. The important thing is, do you live a life of submission? And know your place before the Lord, you see. And that's always that danger when we take the outward sign, it becomes more important than the heart. And as soon as that's the case, we lose focus. And so it is the heart of the matter that Jesus is getting at. Not that he wants us necessarily to wash each other's feet. Are we willing to wash anybody else's feet? I think that would be important today. So we'll stop there. Waxed eloquent here long enough, I guess, right? So, any questions or comments? Thank you. Have a good week. May the Lord bless you. You are dismissed.